Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 13. This has been an extremely rich chapter in Luke's Gospel. This morning we come to the final two very well-known verses, in verses 34 and 35. These two verses are literally packed with some very important theology for us to understand. And so we're going to take our time to get all that God would have for us here in these two verses. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as you read that passage, the first thing that you quickly understand is that Jesus here is issuing a stunning statement of judgment on His chosen people, the Jews. You'll remember I told you in chapter 12, the tone of His preaching changed. One from invitation to indictment. This is God incarnate pronouncing judgment. And the judgment is issued in verse 35. He says, Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Literally, if you look carefully at the text in your Bible, you'll notice that the word desolate isn't really there. It's in italics, let's put it that way. Literally, in the Greek, it reads, Behold, your house is left to you. And the translators then add, borrowing from Matthew 23, the word desolate. Now, as you well know, the history of the nation of Israel since the time of Jesus Christ, their Messiah on earth, right up till today, has been one long, excruciating picture of desolation. He says here, your house is left to you desolate, and that's exactly what has taken place since Jesus Christ walked on this earth. Down through the years, decade after decade, millions of Jews have been slaughtered. Their little country has been and is repeatedly attacked to this day. And understand from the human perspective, there is absolutely no justification for any of it. More often than not, the rationale is as simple as the fact that people have chosen to hate and persecute and murder the Jews. And so for some 2,000 plus years, the nation of Israel had little rest and little relief as they have endured persecution after persecution. They've been falsely accused, they've been treated unjustly, they've been denied dignity, and they've been driven out of country after country. MacArthur says the Jews have a very, very clear and well-established monument in their 2,000 plus years of suffering. It's called the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the partial western wall of Herod's temple. You can actually tell the story, he says, of Israel's desolation in the destruction of their temples. They build one, it's destroyed. They build another, it's destroyed. They build another, and it's destroyed. And this particular temple, destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, its very absence and the remaining Wailing Wall, all that's left, is a monument to 2,000 plus years of persecution. And Jesus here in our passage declares very clearly that this is exactly the way it would be. Now all this suffering, can be traced all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28, where God instituted a very important principle by way of a promise. We talk about this often. Here's the principle by way of promise. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And as I've said so many times before, this is the most basic biblical principle of all. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to discipline. Now understand, there are many nations in the world that have suffered. The Jews are not the only people who have experienced genocide. They aren't the only people that have been persecuted. But what's different and what is most shocking about their persecution, their ongoing persecution, their seemingly never-ending persecution, is that the Jews are the chosen people of God. They're the chosen people of God. But if you take God at His word, all the suffering, all the desolation is due to the fact that they have failed to obey the Lord their God as they should. And that can be seen most clearly in their rejection of the Messiah. The Apostle John said it this way, He came to His own, and His own rejected Him. Well, if disobedience leads to discipline and cursing and desolation, to reject the Messiah puts you on a path to desolation. Think about the advantages the Jews have. Of all the people of the earth, they have by far the greatest advantages of all. They were God's own chosen people. God actually physically led them around. He actually met with them. They were given the law. They were given the prophets. They had the truth of the Word of God in their hands. And see, that's the most important gift of all. It's the Word of God that saves and sanctifies and glorifies. This is the greatest advantage of all. There is no greater advantage than to have the truth. But they ignored the truth. They disobeyed God. And so Jesus here, at the end of Luke 13, says in the original, "Your house is left to you." In other words, you're on your own. That's what he's saying. It's the same idea we find in Romans chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul talks about the holy wrath of abandonment. Paul says, God gave them over. God gave them over. They had the truth. They could see God in creation. Their conscience told them there was a God. They rejected all of that. God said, fine, go your way. God gave them over. It's the same idea. God stepped back. The protection is off. The only one great Redeemer and Provider and Protector, the loving Father of Israel, who sent His Son to pay the penalty for their sins as the final perfect sacrifice, says with finality, I told you to obey and you would be blessed, but you did not obey. And so now you are on your own. You remember that God actually spoke out of heaven at the baptism of the Son, Jesus Christ, saying, This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Why? Well, if you listen to Him, you will be blessed. If you ignore Him, you will be cursed. That's the idea. That's the implication. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul said it this way, If anyone does not love the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Accursed. Same thing. And so Jesus says, you're now on your own. You don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're cursed. You're on your own. And they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ, did they? They hated Him, and so they killed Him. And so Jesus pronounces these final words. And oh, what a shock this must have been to the Jews listening to Jesus that day. In essence, Jesus says, you have set in stone, you have put in concrete your course. You've sealed your fate. Like the parable of the fig tree. They had been living on borrowed time. There was no fruit. And so Jesus says, the day of opportunity is over. Judgment is pronounced. Cut it down. Throw it into the fire. And so the desolation of Israel has been locked in. Now, at this point in the text, it's winter. Jesus is moving toward His death in Jerusalem. In the spring, a few months after this, when He arrives in Jerusalem, there'll be that triumphal entry that is short-lived. He will then go into the temple. He'll clean the temple out. Second time He's done that, He'll look at the people and say the very same thing in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, the very same thing that He's saying right here in Luke chapter 13. There, in Matthew chapters 23, 37 through 39, Jesus actually does use the word desolate. That's why the translators use it here in Luke 13. It's in the italics to tell you that it's not in the original, but the translators put it here because, in essence, it's a parallel passage. It's not parallel in that they both happened at the same time, but the thoughts are parallel. It's implied that it would be left desolate. In reality, if you think about it, it's redundant. To say your house is left to you is the same thing to say it's desolate. You can't make it on your own. You're now left to your own devices. How do you think that's going to go? That's the idea. It's like Ichabod. The glory is departed. As I said, the Jews had been given more than any other people, but they rejected it. They disobeyed God. And so God announces, you're now on your own. Now look back at verses 34 and 35 and look at those two verses carefully. Notice, if you will, there are really three key elements here. And if you only focus on the judgment of Jesus, you miss the other two. There are three key elements. Look at it. Verse 34, we see the compassion of Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. In verse 35, we see the condemnation of Jesus. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And then, in the second half of verse 35, we see the promise of life-saving conversion. Look at it. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And understand, as we're going to see from the incarnation on, and we'll next Lord's Day, we'll trace this all the way back to the Exodus. But in essence, in the context of what Jesus is saying here, from the incarnation on, this is the history of the Jewish people. Compassion, condemnation, conversion. Or to say it another way, tenderness, judgment, hope. Now, these three elements are very interesting in that they are a part of what theologians call the essential goodness of God. Because God is God, He must be perfectly good. All that He does must be perfectly and completely good. Because God is God, He can do nothing that is not ultimately perfectly good. Now, it certainly doesn't look like it from our perspective, but again, the pot can't ever understand the potter. So we have to keep that in mind. The secret things belong to the Lord, too far beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. Now, the goodness of God is a communicable attribute. Just as God is good, so can we also be good. But God in His perfection is always perfectly and completely good, while we can only be good to a limited degree because of our fallenness. The point is, the perfect goodness of God is seen in His perfect compassion. And because God is perfectly good, He must be sovereign and holy, which is seen in His perfect condemnation. Doesn't matter who you are, even if you believe God must be love only and no judgment, well then God can't be good, because at some point there must be a line. There must be a line. And so God, as one who is perfectly good, is good in His perfect condemnation. And because God is perfectly good, it makes sense in His perfect compassion that He would offer a means of conversion for sinful man. That's exactly what we see in these two verses here. Because God is perfectly good, you must understand that His compassion and His grief, watch this, is equal to His wrath. They cannot be out of balance, or He would not be perfectly good. That's interesting in that people who do not know God view Him either as all love and compassion or all wrath. The fact of the matter is that because God is good, perfectly good, He must be both loving and compassionate and holy and just. Now, let's look at the first characteristic mentioned here of the goodness of God. Compassion. Compassion. Way back, in fact, turn to Exodus chapter 34. Way back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, we have God speaking about His essential goodness. Exodus 34, verse 6. You'll remember the context here is that Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord, and so God, in a tremendous act of mercy, had Moses hide behind a rock lest Moses be consumed. We come to verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, He declared, the Lord God, compassionate, there it is, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Here, in essence, the God of the universe has just acquiesced to this created being. He could have said, no, sorry, I'm God. But He acquiesces. In essence, He submits. And lest it destroy, annihilate, consume Moses, He hides Moses so that that would not happen. This is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. Psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 8, repeats the very same exact words. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Did you notice that's conditional? Fear God, and God will have compassion on you. To fear God's the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? So to fear God is to enable God to bless you, to have compassion on you. Psalm 116, verse 5, the psalmist declared, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, our God is compassionate. Listen, if you understand anything about sin, and if you understand anything about God, about 30 seconds of deep meditation will quickly remind you that God indeed is compassionate. He's merciful. Isaiah reminded Israel, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. Imagine, God is waiting to have compassion on us. Isaiah 30, verse 18. The prophet Joel encouraged his countrymen, "Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate." Joel 2:13. In the New Testament, James reminded his suffering readers that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James 5:11. Repeatedly throughout the Word of God, we are reminded either by God or by way of His servants that God is a compassionate God. And so God is compassionate, but understand, God dispenses His compassion according to His sovereign will. In other words, watch this, God is not bound to be compassionate to everyone. We understand that from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where God said to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." In other words, I will determine who I demonstrate my compassion to. Well, you say, that's not loving. Well, that's God speaking. And God created everything. Therefore, God owns everything. And so the issue is never, why isn't God compassionate to everyone? The question is, why is God a holy, perfect God with a holy, perfect standard? Why is He compassionate to anyone? He said He would not destroy the earth by water and flood again. Certainly He could come up with another way to get rid of all of us and start over. But He's compassionate. He's compassionate. Interesting, you find the very same principle in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Old Testament, New Testament. But to those He does choose to bestow compassion, the Word of God tells us that His compassion is unfailing. And as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, there is no greater demonstration of the compassion of God than what He has granted to the nation of Israel down throughout its history. There is no greater demonstration. In spite of Israel's blatant sin and God's devastating judgment on Israel, Jeremiah could still say in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Now, the great compassion of God is seen most often in His forgiveness of sin. After David sinned with Bathsheba, he cried out to God, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the greatness of Your compassion, blot out my transgression," Psalm 51, verse 1. And God did just that, didn't He? Isaiah 55:7 promises repentant sinners that God will show compassion on them. Listen, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." That's all conditional. You do that, and He, God, will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Micah 7:19, "God will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast out all their sins into the depths of the sea and pardon their sins." The parable of the two sons in Luke 15:11 through 32 illustrates God's compassion for lost sinners. Mark it down, there is no greater demonstration of the compassion of God than in His dealing with His chosen people, the Jews. This is a tiny little country the size of New Jersey that should have been destroyed, obliterated, erased from the planet centuries ago. But God has compassion. Why? Why does he have compassion on these people who repeatedly reject him? Answer, because he made unconditional covenants with them. Listen to 2 Kings 13:23. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Nehemiah 9:17-38. In a lengthy prayer of national confession, the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem chronicled God's repeated compassion for Israel despite the people's relentless sin and rejection of Him. Look at that. That's too good to skip over. Second Chronicles. Chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again, and the idea is again and again, by His messengers. Why? Because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised His words and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people until there was no remedy. In other words, in spite of their repeated sins and rebellion, God continually had compassion on them. But did you notice again that you see both the compassion of God and the wrath of God in that passage? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land. And verse 10, in the howling waste of a wilderness, He encircled them. He cared for them. He guarded them as the pupil of His eye. You protect your eye. You only have two of those, right? You don't want anything poking you in the eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, He spread His wings and caught them, and He carried them on His pinions. Even when Israel sinned and God was forced to send them into exile, He still showed them compassion. And as we're going to see, that simply foreshadows an even greater outpouring of the divine compassion on Israel that's going to occur in the end times. Isaiah 14 talks about that. Chapter 49 talks about that. 54 talks about that. Jeremiah 30:18 talks about that. Now, when the Son came to earth as God incarnate, we see the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting divine compassion repeatedly, even as He was being rejected. He felt compassion for the crowds because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Well, wait, isn't that their own fault? They were following these religious leaders down the wide path that leads to destruction. He had compassion for them. Before feeding the 4,000, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. These are people who are following Him to see the show, not to repent. And He has compassion because they're hungry. Seeing two blind men, Matthew and Matthew 20, verse 34 tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. Mark 1, verses 40 and 41, when a leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him, saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." The Lord, it says, moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, I am compassionate." In other words, be cleansed. You'll remember that Jesus actually stopped a funeral procession and raised a widow's son from the dead. Why? Luke 7:13, He felt compassion for the mom. Now, go back to Luke. Look at this specific picture here in the text of the great compassion of Jesus Christ. An aspect of His essential goodness toward His disobedient chosen people, the Jews. Look at verse 34. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You can just hear the intensity of Christ's emotion here. You can hear His broken heart. That interjection, "O," is a strong emotion. My grandma, who played such an important part of my life, perhaps my only supporter in the early days, I loved her dearly. When she would be disappointed, the sentence would begin with, "Oh, oh, oh. Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Why twice? It intensifies His emotion. As I've told you before, repetition is used often in Scripture to highlight something. And understand that when Jesus calls out the city of Jerusalem, He is speaking of the capital of Israel as representative of the entire nation of Israel. God does the same thing in Ezekiel 16, verses 2 and 3. He does the same thing in Micah chapter 1, verse 5. We see this same type of emotion through repetition, often in Scripture. Overcome with the grief of the news of Absalom's death, David was deeply moved, 2 Samuel 18:33 tells us, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It's interesting to note that Jesus Christ did this often. Luke 10:41, Jesus replied to Martha's frustrated demand that He order her sister to help her. He says, "Martha, Martha." He could have introduced that sentence with an "O." Oh, how disappointing. "Martha, Martha. You're worried and bothered about so many things." He solemnly warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Luke 22:31. Jesus said to Paul when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul." We do the same thing when we use the middle name. The middle name is designed by God to indicate that you are in trouble. This really highlights Christ's compassion for His disobedient, rebellious, chosen people, the Jews. Now notice how He describes them, verse 34 again, Luke 13. "The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Now understand, killing the prophets and stoning the prophets say, in essence, the very same thing. Together, they simply speak about killing the ambassadors of God. Now, what a tragic reputation that is. Stoning was the prescribed form of execution for anyone accused of blasphemy. We find that in Leviticus chapter 24. Let me read that to you. Leviticus 24, verses 14 through 16. The Lord spoke to Moses, that's verse 13. Verse 14, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel saying, if anyone curses his God, there's the context, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, that one shall be put to death. So, the type of death, stoning, was prescribed, reserved for those guilty of blasphemy or apostasy. This was the worst of all sins. Blaspheming the name of God. And that's what the Jews did to Stephen. They threw him off a little edge, a cliff. They crushed the life out of him in Acts chapter 7 because they believed that he was a blasphemer. Together, these parallel statements about stoning and killing each contain present participles, telling us that this evil, foolish practice continued to be the ongoing foolish practice of Israel. And of course, the most obvious example here is Jesus Christ, who while speaking to them, is speaking to the very ones who are planning his execution. Israel had rejected and killed the prophets in the past. They would kill Jesus, their Messiah. Then they would kill Stephen. Then they would kill James. Then they would kill Peter. They would kill the rest of the apostles, with the exception of John. Matthew 23. Jesus denounced the Jewish religious leaders as sons of those who murdered the prophets. And he told them, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's verse 31 and verse 34 of Matthew 23. And it continues to this day around the world as preachers of the true gospel of Jesus Christ are persecuted by false religion and slaughtered here and there as men fill up the guilt of those who originally rejected the truth. And you'll remember that Jesus warned his true followers in the Beatitudes, saying, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so this is the history of Israel. Sadly, throughout their history, Israel chose the path of disobedience and has experienced the curses of God ever since. And from the repeated cycles of disobedience during the period of the Judges, through the time of the divided kingdom, until the destruction and exile first of the northern kingdom of Israel, then the southern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, Israel's history was largely one of rebellion. But there are always consequences for rejecting the Word of God. Go back to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Verse 47. Woe to you! Very interesting passage. Cursed are you, That's what that means. Woe to you, for you build the... Who's this? These are the Jews. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. In other words, Jesus here is exposing the hypocritical practice of hero worship because of their rejection of the prophets' teaching. So, they honored the prophet who their father killed while they rejected the prophets. But they built a tomb so they'd look good. Verse 48. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets, look at this, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. He repeats it twice. In other words, God says, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, all the stoning and killing of those ambassadors of God will be charged to the generation Jesus is speaking to. The generation alive at the time of Christ. And the point is, the generation in Jesus' day was just as murderous as their fathers. And while they tried to honor the prophets in some symbolic way by sort of embellishing their tombs, the truth of the matter was they hated those who brought the truth just as much as their fathers hated them. That's why they killed the prophets. That's why they killed the apostles. That's why they killed the Messiah. They killed in the past. They're killing in the present. They will kill again. They were murderers of the righteous. They were murderers of the messengers of God. And in reality, all they were doing was perpetuating their own suffering by constantly killing those whom God sent to them. And how tragic that here God continued to send them protection and love and salvation, but the people of Israel and the leaders especially would not accept it. And in so doing, they just continued heaping up punishment for themselves. Beginning with their time of captivity in Egypt, Israel has suffered the wrath of God due to their rebellion and their disobedience. It's interesting to note, at least 10 times during their years of wandering in the wilderness, they suffered the wrath of God. 10 specific times. That means they specifically disobeyed and rebelled 10 specifically times. You think they would get it after the first or second or perhaps third. When at last they stood on the brink of entering the promised land, Moses reiterated the law of God to the new generation of Israelites, those whose fathers had rebelled and died in the wilderness. That's Numbers 14. He reminded them again that obedience would bring blessing and disobedience would bring cursing, and they promised to obey, Deuteronomy 26:17. As an object lesson to reinforce that principle, you might recall that the people were commanded to hold a dramatic ceremony after they entered Canaan. Half the tribes were to stand on Mount Ebo and recite the blessings of obedience, Deuteronomy 27:12, while the other 6 stood across the valley on Mount Gerizim and recited the curses for disobedience, verses 13 through 26. So watch this. All the centuries of sorrow the Jews have endured are the cup of wrath filled with the blood that they have spilled. So what's the question? Well, how can one generation suffer for all of that? I mean, how can one generation be the generation that suffers for all the past? Well, that's the way God ordained it. And so just as the flood drowned the whole world that had accumulated sin for generations and generations, until God enforced His temporal judgment, in the case of the Jews, with all those advantages, they were more accountable than any other people or generation. The generation of Jesus was the most accountable because, following all the warning, all the prophecies, all the prophets, all the teaching, all the miracles, following all of that, what did they do? They rejected the Messiah who was the fulfillment of all of God's warnings to them. They were the most guilty because they had the greatest exposure to the truth. And so they were all charged with that, from the killing of Abel all the way down to the killing of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, murdered in the temple. They bore the guilt of it all because they rejected the truth entrusted to them. God had told them over and over and over and over again that blessing would come if they obeyed, cursing would come if they didn't. In essence, watch this, they worked very hard to earn their cursing. Like I've told you, that generation began to suffer for their rejecting their Messiah. May 66 AD, the radical zealot Jews revolted against Rome. The long 2,000 years of desolation began. Sadly, they had earned their desolation. But how interesting to note that the heart of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, was broken. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, this describes this tragic cycle of sin very well. 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll start in verse 7. 2 Kings 17, 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. They did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "Don't do that." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants and prophets." However, they would not listen. They stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. What happened? Verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel. I guess so. He was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers. You want to worship the false gods? I'll give you to the false, to those who reject me. He did that until he cast them all out of his sight. The Apostle Paul, quoting Isaiah, speaking of God's exasperation and sorrow for His disobedience, said this, "But as for Israel, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people." Romans 10:21. Now go back to Luke 13. Notice that Jesus just repeats the very same thing in verse 34. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." That's compassion right there. That's heartbreaking compassion. He absolutely longed to deliver disobedient Israel from the divine judgment they deserved. Now, notice how graphic his words are, verse 34. He says, "How often?" That tells us this was an ongoing practice. It's like, I can't even count the times I've reached out to you. This is an ever-present reality. And what did he long to do? Well, he longed to protect them the way a mother hen shelters her chicks from a predator. Do you remember Christ's words about those who would cause one of His children to stumble in Matthew 18? Whoever causes one of these little ones, and by that He means any true follower of Jesus Christ who believes in Me, to stumble, it would be better for that one to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The only thing worse than being drowned in the depths of the sea is to have an anchor tied around your neck. And what he's saying is, don't you ever mess with one of My children. Now take that and hold it up against how often I reached out to you. You see his heartbreak. Remember also that because Jesus Christ is God, His grief over lost sinners, as here in Luke 13, reflects the grief of God. God speaking in Ezekiel 33:11, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," God declared, "but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then do you need to die?" Look at Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, verse 16. Jeremiah 13, 16. "Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness." Oh, that's another way to say obedience leads to blessing, disobedience leads to cursing. Before He brings darkness. Well, He's a just God. He's a good God. "And before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness." There's a consequence if you don't obey and turns it into gloom. Verse 17. This is the reaction of what would happen if they didn't listen. And this shows the compassion of God. "But if you will not listen to it, My soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." Should Israel fail to repent and obey, God would weep tears of grief through the eyes of Jeremiah over the judgment of His people. That's why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Go back, look at Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. several months after the incident recorded in our passage for this morning, Jesus approaches Jerusalem on what is called the triumphal entry. Beginning in verse 37, as soon as Jesus was approaching the city, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "I could do that, but even the stones would cry out." When He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city, and what did He do? No, they're celebrating His entrance into the city. He sees the city, and what's He do? He wept. He wept over it. Overcome with emotion, Jesus Christ sees the city, and He weeps. In the Greek, it's a strong word for crying. Literally, He sobbed. He sobbed, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the most advantaged people on the planet, if you had known the things which make for peace..." You talk about peace, you don't even begin to understand. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You missed it. You missed it. "And so I gave you over." That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. Well, up against their rebellion, up against their disobedience, up against their rejection of the Messiah, this is about the essential goodness of God. In particular, verse 34, the goodness of God, as seen in His compassion. God is a God of compassion. Do you know what that word means? It means that He feels our pain. God's Spirit, but He feels pain. I don't understand. I do understand what it says, and that's what it says. Compassion means to suffer with. How remarkable is that? Now, let's turn the corner and make this real practical. If this is the compassion of Jesus for Israel, what should be our compassion for those of Israel, and more general, those who are lost? One last passage. Turn there. We'll be done in a second. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." That's Paul, typical Pauline literature. He repeats the same point three times. What's the truth? "I have great sorrow and unceasing, never-ending grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed." What's that mean? Sent to hell. "Separated from Christ." What's that mean? Sent to hell. for the sake of my brethren, who's that? The Jews. My kinsmen, according not to the Spirit, these are national Jews. These are not brothers in Christ who are Jewish. These are non-redeemed Jews who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, here's the privileges, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. They've been given all of that, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. The Messiah came from the Jews. Who's this Christ? The one who's over all, God blessed forever. Now let's put it in perspective. Paul is saying the very people who seek every moment of every single day to kill me, I would rather die and go to hell if it meant that they could be saved from the penalty of their sins. Where do you suppose the Apostle Paul had that type of compassion modeled for him? From Jesus Christ, who wept over the very ones about to crucify him. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it? Father, thank you for our time together this morning in the Word. We're so grateful for what we have seen here and learned here. Some new truth, some truth we needed to be reminded of. We should never, ever, ever take your compassion for granted. Every single new breath we breathe, every heartbeat we have is a gift from you, demonstrating your compassion to those who are sinners. And yes, I understand for true followers of Jesus Christ, we're in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. You view us as perfect. You view us as sinless. And yet, because you're God, you know and we know that we're all deserving of death and hell. But you saved us. And that was due to your love and compassion for us in eternity past. We came to this place to praise you. We cannot help but praise you for what we've learned again this morning. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.